No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. When we think of the Old Testament book of Genesis, we consider the figures of Adam and Eve. It strikes me that of all the human beings who have ever existed on this planet, these are the only two that have never had a childhood. They had no adolescence. They had no rite of passage for their adulthood. They were simply placed in a garden. Without having to struggle through the notion of what it means to come of age or to become an adult. Since then, across cultures, across time, and between the sexes, much has developed in rites of passage which constitute the official or unofficial stamp of approval upon a person saying, "Now, young lady, you are a woman. Now, young lad, you are a man." Specifically considering men, in many cultures, we might even say primitive cultures, there have been rites of passage that involve some type of danger or violence. Successfully hunting down and killing a lion is actually a rite of passage in some places in Africa, or at least it used to be, or some wild animal. Or to survive a week or two in the wilderness alone is a common rite of passage. Generally, doing something dangerous or wild or rough with a purpose in mind, whether conscious or subconscious, of the boy differentiating himself from his mother and from the safety of his home, going off and away from those who protect him for some time to face some non-domesticated, untamed danger in order to return home no longer as a child, but as a potential protector, a provider, a force to be reckoned with, to be a competent man. Now, in our culture, if you tried to go out and find a lion to kill in order to prove your manliness, you'd most likely wind up first at the Greenville Zoo, and then at the Greenville Municipal Jail, and probably at the state penitentiary for a while. Perhaps killing something isn't the best rite of passage, but nevertheless, the drive remains for the masculine to achieve what we will call mastery. Mastery over something, anything. If it's not taming wild horses, perhaps chopping wood. If it's not chopping wood, then mowing the lawn or painting the shed or throwing or catching a ball or running or anything. Recall the image of the Renaissance man, the ideal of that era. That is a man who has achieved proficiency or mastery over a number of different fields. It's not without reason that the famous toy figure He-Man, introduced in 1982, was the hero of a larger line of toys called the Masters of the Universe. And it wasn't 2 years later when there was not only He-Man, but She-Ra, He-Man's sister, a female master of the universe and some kind of role model even. In the gospel passage for today, Jesus speaks about mastery in what seems to be a very different sense, but upon closer inspection, the message is quite similar, asking the question, what does it mean to be a fully developed adult, a grown-up? Jesus says this, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." When we read this, we must first admit the main thrust of the message is not about mastery, but about the flip side, servitude. The statement is that you cannot serve two different masters at the same time. And put another way, you could think about this another way, you cannot be mastered simultaneously by two different masters. Now, specifically, Jesus applies the principle of servanthood and mastery to the question of money. He cannot serve God and mammon. For all intents and purposes, the ancient word mammon can be translated for us as money. And Jesus is saying that you cannot serve both God and money. In other words, you cannot be mastered by both at the same time. Because if you try that, let's just say it, you will tend to love money and despise God. You could say that Jesus asserts God is a jealous God. He is a creator. You are a creature. He created you and you are meant to serve him, and there can ultimately be no other workable arrangement. God won't share you. If you try to serve another master at the same time as him, you'll grow to hate him. Why? Especially why about mammon? Because God threatens your plan to amass and secure great amounts of mammon and the freedom and power associated with the accumulation of it. God is going to tell you there's a tree he doesn't want you to eat from. You don't like that. God will demand something of you that you're not going to like. A tithe. Now, Jesus says that you can't serve two masters, specifically both God and mammon, for you will love the one and hate the other. And I want to tell you that in our interpretation of this, or in our quick reading of this, we often do a little sleight of hand for ourselves and hear a message that isn't there. The message that we subtly discern sometimes from this is that if we're going to serve one, we must hate the other. We've heard Jesus saying, if God is your master, you must hate money. But that's not really what he said. He simply said you can't be mastered by both. You can't serve both. You can't have two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other. But you can have one master and not hate either. You have to hear that again. You cannot have two masters because you'll hate one. But you can have one master and not hate either, and not hate anyone, and not hate anything. The important principle is this, then. It is something almost left unsaid in what Jesus is saying here. That is, if God is your master, then for things to be right in the world, all rivals to God must be mastered by you. That means that if you call God your master, there's only one role left for money to play in your life if there's ever going to be peace. And that is, money must be mastered. Money must be your servant. Jesus is telling you that if you love God, if you call him your master, then you will not allow money to gain mastery over you. Rather, you must gain mastery over it. If you read the passage closer, this is from the Sermon on the Mount here, we should notice that he doesn't mention money until the principle is laid down, and then it's actually applied to several things, not just money. The lesson is more broad, more simple. It has a wide-ranging implication. You cannot have two masters means that you're meant to achieve mastery over not just money, but over every other element of your life, just as God is master over you. The sign of maturity, your adulthood in the Christian life, the sign that you are ready to eat meat and no longer milk, as St. Paul says, is the extent of that mastery. God has placed you in this garden, and nothing and no one but God must have mastery over you. St. Paul writes to the Corinthians, saying, all things are lawful for me. Sounds like he's placed in the garden. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. That's the King James. English Standard Version. I will not be dominated by anything. New Living Translation. I will not be slave to anything. New American Standard. I will not be mastered by anything. God is your master. And anything else not ordained by God to be an authority over you in your life is to be mastered. Now, in the Old Testament system, this was established quite viscerally by the Hebrew sacrificial system. The principle of the tithe became an excellent diagnostic tool. The tithe demanded that one-tenth of the fruit of your labor is to be offered to God. In fact, the best part. And a portion of that tenth went to support the Levitical tribe, but a good chunk of that tithe was offered in sacrifice. And we're talking sacrifice, burned up and left unusable. Now, there's a diagnostic. And we do well to consider this closely. If you're a shepherd and you are to offer to God the best of your sheep, the most valuable one, for sacrifice, and you brought that to the temple and gave it to the priest, and the priest slaughters the lamb right in front of you and burns it in a fire, I might imagine that he looks at your face to see your reaction. And if your heart is wrong, you'll be tempted right then. You'd be tested. To bring this home, consider that when we work, we don't receive anything but dollars. Legal tender, no lambs. I don't know if anyone's paid in lambs around here. But I suppose that if I had a little fire burning here at the altar, we're not going to do this. If I had a little fire burning at the altar, and you gave of your tithes and offerings, and I took those monies and burned them right in front of you, there would be a reaction. You'd say, "Fool! That money could have been put into the treasury. It could have been used to feed the poor." And you'd likely go home and never give money to this church ever again. At the very least, you'd be tempted to give much less. If you were a shepherd, you might be tempted even to bring in your more worthless lambs from the flock, the sick or the maimed, the ones you could afford to get rid of. Is this starting to sound familiar? Now we're getting to it. Why the tithe? This tithing is a great diagnostic tool for the condition of the heart to determine who is the master of what, or perhaps how many masters there are. The prophet Malachi encountered that very instinct to bring in less or to bring in leftovers, and in the words of the Lord, he prophesied, "And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil?" Same chapter. "Ye said also," speaking of the sacrifice, "Behold, what a weariness is it. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord?" What is the meaning of this sacrifice? The prophet Malachi was speaking to a people with two masters. They had loved the one and begun to hate the other. So here's the question. What would it take to participate joyfully in a sacrificial system like that? One would have to have God as their master alone. And one would need to have all of their possessions, along with all the hopes for comfort and security that they offered, completely mastered in their heart. For the sacrifice to be a joyful act, you have to have firmly in your mind just who is your master. And if God was your master and he asked you to do this, then you could do it joyfully. 2 Corinthians, St. Paul again. "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." In this church, and in our liturgy, and in our worship, we call Jesus Christ Lord many times. And for those who are so inclined, we even genuflect during the creed when his incarnation is mentioned, because Jesus Christ is Lord. He is our master, and everything else in this world is something not to be mastered by, but to master. He has placed us men and women in this garden, a place in which we are tested. Things destined to pass away are given into our hands, and like little Adams and little Eves, we are asked to give them names. We are to master them. And you may have messed this up royally, as I have often. You may have named your house Peace. You may have called your bank account Hope for the Future. But if you can't see how to do this task of mastery right, and if Adam is no model for us, for he certainly messed it up, if you need some kind of icon, some kind of pattern, look no further than Jesus Christ himself, whose food it was to do the will of the Father, who sacrificed not a tithe, but sacrificed his whole self, who did not bring in a paschal lamb to be slaughtered, but became the paschal lamb. Look to the mastery of Jesus, who was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. If you want to grow in maturity in this Christian life, if you want to move from the milk to the meat, look to the Master. Look to Jesus, who asks us to follow him, not so that we may suffer meaninglessly, but so that we may have life and have life more abundantly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.